Please turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As we continue our study of the parables of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke, we'll read tonight from verses 1 to 13. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page hunt number 1113. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Luke 16. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the wisdom which Jesus gives. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives, that we might be profitable servants in your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I are living in a time when material wealth is considered the greatest of all blessings, and when money is widely acclaimed as the key to a rich and abundant life. Some years ago, I took a survey of the best-selling books along these subjects, and I came across Susie Orman's bestseller titled "The Courage to Be Rich." That's what we need, she said. She says, if we have that courage, we will succeed in creating a life of material and spiritual abundance. If you track the titles of spiritual trendsetters, people like Deepak Chopra, you will find that spirituality is really about creating affluence, attaining to wealth consciousness. These are just titles of his books. And getting what you really, 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 really want. Now, sadly, that attitude is not restricted to the New Age aisle of the bookstore, but it has penetrated into the shelves that are somewhat generously marked Christian. In general, as evangelical churches have become more and more worldly, they have increasingly emphasized material riches and happiness as the goal, even the sum of Christianity, especially in what is called the prosperity gospel movement or the faith movement, a poor name indeed. Christians are told that if you are not financially rich, that shows that you have sinned by not having enough faith. R. Kent Hughes cites a large charismatic church in Seattle that featured a slogan that is undoubtedly widely accepted in many evangelical circles. The billboard said, "God wants you to be rich." Now, according to legions of heretical teachers, Christians need only name it and claim it, and God is sure to make them healthy and happy and rich. Well, I wonder what the Lord Jesus would say to all this. That's the questions we should be interested in, and the place where we'll find his opinion is the Bible. Jesus' remarks on riches, it turns out, are strikingly different from all that. Woe to you who are rich, he told his disciples in Luke 6:24. In Matthew 19:24, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then tonight in our passage, he speaks similarly in verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. In Luke 9:23, Jesus defines Christianity in terms that are precisely opposite those of the prosperity gospel. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the gospel message of Jesus. Well, the main point of our parable tonight is about spiritual resourcefulness. Our use of money is an application that Jesus makes from the principle of spiritual shrewdness. And the parable tells of a steward who managed the estate of a very rich man. And such an official, back in those days, a steward had the authority to conduct all the man's business affairs. Your steward's signature, as it were, or signet seal, was legally binding for you. He had total control, making contracts, supervising their execution. He was in control of your assets. Now, this steward is accused of mismanaging the master's affairs, and so he's called in to give an account. Verse 2, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account for the management, for you can no longer be manager. Now, it seems that the steward had no defense, so he was sent away to clean out his desk, get the books in order, and then turn them in. Now, if you've ever faced the prospect of being fired, you know something of the anxiety the man would surely have experienced, some of which had to do with his own financial insecurity. In verse 3, Jesus lets us in on the man's internal dialogue. It's actually quite humorous. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Those were his options, it seems. He led a white-collar life, and so he was no longer good for honest physical work. He feared to disgrace himself as a beggar. Well, as things stood, he certainly would have had a hard time gaining employment as a steward. It wouldn't have had a very good recommendation, so his future looks bleak. Now, verse 4, then, tells us the solution that he arrives at in his cunning. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. You see, he could no longer save his present job, but he made a plan that would secure the gratitude of his master's tenants, and a plan that he proceeded to execute flawlessly. Verses 5 to 7 tell us what he did. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. Now, the haste of all this probably reflects his fear of discovery and the short amount of time he had to pull off his scheme. And then comes a second debtor, and he owed 1,000 bushels of wheat, and he reduces that to 800. Scholars estimate that the average savings here would have been about 500 denarii to each of these tenants. That is a year and a half of a man's daily wage, quite a lot of money. Now, what was going on here is that the steward was ingratiating himself with these debtors because he had improved their situation. And he's about to lose his job, and they will now, this was his cunning, while he had time left, he indebted them to him so that he would have a place to live, maybe even a new job and a source of income. Verse 4 states it, when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. Now, so far, this is a straightforward story. But as so often happens in the parables, Jesus tacks on a surprise ending. We see it in verse 8. He tells us what happened when the manager, the original manager, learned of this, or the original master, that is, the person who owned all this goods, how he responded when he learned of this dishonest scheme. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you that a number of scholars are thrown into confusion by that commendation. It seems here that Jesus is praising dishonesty. What they fail to note is that the man's honesty, or dishonesty in this case, is not what's being praised, but the man's resourcefulness. That is what's being praised, his cunning, as he extricated himself from a difficult situation. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us what happened other than the master commended him for him. We're not told that he kept his job or how things went in any way. Probably he was fired. Probably he found a home, at least, among those he'd helped by fleecing his master. Nonetheless, his cleverness and guile were notable, and for them he receives an admiring remark. Now, Jesus tells that story, and then he makes comments on it. And his main comment occurs at the end of verse 8. The English Standard Version puts it this way, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." That's the takeaway from this. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, Jesus' teaching here relies on a common biblical framework for classifying history. Here we have, just as a matter of fact, the two-age eschatology. In fact, when he says the sons of this world, the Greek word is aion, it's the sons of this age. According to the Lord, according to the Bible, there are two ages, this present age, and they are the age to come. It will be the return of Jesus that brings the age to come. Now, we could give a series of lectures, I have done that before, on the two-age eschatology, but that's just what we have here. The key, though, is that it involves two kinds of people. Some people belong to each age. There are the children of this age, and there are the children of the age to come. Here he calls them the sons of light. Now, Jesus often used this way of speaking, children of something, as a way of saying they are characterized by it. They belong to it. They are associated to it. They are, this is, it's their family. That's where they belong. We saw in our studies of Genesis 3, that Jesus called the Pharisees the children of the devil, as the curse on in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent. They serve the devil's cause. They are bound up in his realm. They act the way the devil does. If you were the children of Abraham, Jesus argued, you would do the things that Abraham did. And so here, Jesus, speaking the same way, states that there are children of light. By implication, there are children of darkness, those who are animated by dishonesty and ungodly principles and loyalties. They are the children of this present world, again, more literally, the present age. And by implication, the children of light are children of a different age, of a different world, namely the one to come. By the way, we need to think that way. This is not our world. This is not our age. We are living in this age. But if we're Christians, our age is in heaven now, as it were. That's where our kingdom is, where Christ is enthroned. That reign is coming. It's manifesting itself here. But our age is the age to come when he returns. And so our loyalties are, this is Jesus' point in large measure, our ambitions are to be for the age of which we are children, to which we belong. Now, children of this age know how to get along in this world, and they are strongly motivated to do so. Have you noticed that? Non-Christians care a lot about the world, and often they're very savvy about worldliness. That's what the steward illustrates, how motivated he is, how skillful he is. Jesus says the sons of this world are shrewd in dealing with their own generation. They are better at worldliness than Christians are. By the way, this is a good reason for Christians not to try to be worldly, and for the church not to try and do things by worldly means. The world is better at worldliness than we are. The world is unrestrained by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is a great advantage if one wishes to be worldly. Now, that is not what we want to do, but they are shrewd in dealing with their own generation. Alexander McLaren says, "A child of this world is a man whose whole thoughts, aims, and objects of life are limited and conditioned by the material present." Now, that is sadly a description of the majority of people today. They think little of spiritual things. They have as their main goal and their desire things that are passing with this world. I noted at the beginning that most of the so-called spiritual agendas are aimed at worldly enrichment, often in pursuit of sinful pleasures. There's very little thought of God, very little concern about judgment for sin. Not a lot of attention is given to matters of life after death. The Apostle Paul spoke of the children of this age, and he called them the enemies of the cross of Christ. He said in Philippians 3:19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, their mind is on earthly things. Now, how foolish, the Bible argues, for a man created for eternity to attach his soul to things that are going to perish with this present age. McLaren goes on and says, fleeting wealth, fleeting honors, mortal loves, wisdom and studies that pass away with the passing of the material. These are not the things to which a man can safely lash his being or entrust his eternal happiness or wisely devote his life. Now, Paul identifies Christians by their attachment to and their reliance on the age to come. I mentioned earlier, there's the citizens of this world, but then he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:20. Now, that's the way the Bible sees the two ages and the two humanities. And yet, notice what Jesus says in verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And so the point of the parable is to show just how resourceful and cunning and determined this rascal of a steward was in dealing with the things of this world, of this age. Now, what's shocking, and here's a rebuke to Jesus' disciples, and this is what he's saying here, is that such people show more resolve for worldly things than the children of light do for eternal things. That's what the embarrassment is. Here we have this steward. He's just living for passing. It's like he's living in a hovel, morally. He's just passing things, and he's got his devious little schemes. But he's more resourceful in that than most Christians are in the things that will last forever and that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point Jesus is making. He showed daring. He showed cunning. He showed commitment, bravery, resolution. How seldom those things would be said of a Christian in pursuit of the work of the gospel. William Hendrickson says, in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness or shrewdness than God's children do in matters affecting their eternal salvation. Well, surely Jesus intends for us to realize that just as this worldly man had to give an account of his books to his master, he faced, as it were, a temporal judgment. So, too, in the age to come, we are going to have our books brought forth for scrutiny at an eternal judgment to be rendered on our soul by the Lord on his throne. Now, the wise person, realizing that, will, like this steward, will anticipate the problem and make provision for that day to come. Now, this man was able to secure his future by making friends of his master's debtors. The only way for us to escape the judgment of God is to make God our friend. Now, how do we do that? Well, by the means that he has stipulated in the Bible, namely to repent of our sin, to turn to Jesus Christ in faith as our Savior, and to walk as his disciples in this world. If we're not doing that, well, we're foolish. We're not making provision for the great day of judgment that God himself has assigned to history. We should make him our friend by the means he has provided. Now, Jesus' point, however, is not merely just about getting into heaven, as it were. Not merely about entering God's kingdom. He also means that Christians must prepare for eternal life by emulating the worldly industry of those who seek the riches of this dying age. We are to practice in spiritual ways the virtues that the worldly people show in their pursuit of worldly things, virtues like hard work, foresight, diligence, and industry. We need to realize, I hope you do realize this, that your present life, my present life is short, and eternity is very long. And so we ought to say, well, what this life is about is that life. rather than a pretending and ignoring, a living as if we're going to do Pilgrim's Progress, and we're going to see in the interpreter's house. One of the visions is a man with a crown over his head, but he's looking down and he's piddling around in the things of the dust. He never sees the crown. It's the picture of the Christian living for this short little life of worldly things, and yet we fail to realize its significance has to do with the eternal age to which we truly belong in Christ. And a Christian ought to be ashamed, for instance, by a comparison between what we will do in pursuit of eternal things and what, for instance, a thief will do who breaks into houses for a few pieces of silver, maybe for a television set. The thief cultivates skill, bravery, patience, any number of virtues. Or consider the case of a young woman, and what she longs to be is a Hollywood star. Now, we would say that's not a very good goal, but at least admire her sense of sacrifice and commitment to that unworthy goal. She will work without ceasing to enhance her beauty. She will train for years and years to sing and to act. She will starve herself. She will exercise ceaselessly while working for a pittance as a waitress, all for a once in a million chance of receiving fame that is fleeting at best, and a fortune that will fail in the end to give her joy. Now, we will say to her, this is not very wise, but at least she's committed to it. At least she values it, and she organizes her life in this foolish way in pursuit of it. Now, we, on the other hand, are promised by God that we are destined to spend eternity with Christ. We are going to reign with him. We are going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3. And if we have trusted ourselves to Jesus, these things are certain, not improbable. They are certain. And yet we still labor more seriously for earthly things than heavenly things. We scarcely give much thought to the improvement of our spiritual character as we are preparing for heaven. We bitterly complain at the slightest trials in this life, even though that we are told that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. You see, if we have anything like the shrewdness of this dishonest steward, we will take pains doing things like studying the Bible. We will renew our minds by the Word of God. We will earnestly labor in sanctification. Our prayer life will not be as much about earthly things. Nothing wrong with praying for your earthly needs. But we ought to be praying about our character, my sanctification. You know, I have a sin tendency. Do I care about that? That ought to be on my mind. Now, we should be willing to be humbled. We should be willing to serve while others get the notoriety. We will gladly take the last place, knowing that later the last will be first. We will eagerly employ our worldly means to secure treasures in heaven that can never be lost. Now, this is a challenge for each of us. That's what Jesus is doing. As we examine our priorities, our daily lives, are we showing a diligence that speaks of an appreciation of the reality that is coming? Are we sincerely making efforts by the means of grace to grow in Christ? Are we seeking to conduct ourselves in a manner more consistent with our profession of faith? Well, it's in light of this main point, that's Jesus' main point in this parable. But he goes on to speak of Christians then and their use of money by way of illustration. There's 3 points in verses 9 to 13. Beginning with one that seems very difficult to understand. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this refers back to the steward in the parable, and he'd used his ill-gotten money to make friends to provide for him after the judgment of his master. Now, by unrighteous wealth, Jesus seems to be referring to worldly money in general. He's not meaning money that you got dishonestly. He's just saying it's worldly, it's the wealth of this worldly unrighteous age. And so he says that disciples of his should use money the way the manager did. Only in our case, it ought to be with an aim towards an eternal dwelling place, the eternal dwellings, he says. Now, here again, many people are confused. Does this speak of using money to make friends who will welcome us into heaven? Well, let's look very carefully at what Jesus is actually saying. He says that we should use money knowing, first of all, that someday it will all be gone. All the money we have will someday be gone. Use unrighteous wealth so that when it fails. Now, this points out that money can be used up and that when we die, we will leave it all behind. And now, realizing that money will not last, we should use money not just to buy perishing things, but we should use this perishable money to buy things that are imperishable, things that will last forever, he says, to gain eternal dwellings. David Wenham writes, "The disciples are not to live for the world and its wealth, which will fail, but for the age to come. In other words, for the coming kingdom of God. Jesus' followers are to use their monies so as to be received there." Well, how does money do this? Well, according to verse 9, we use money to make friends. Now, it's hard to tell who he's referring to here. It may point to needy people who will go ahead of us into heaven and who will receive us there with gratitude. That is certainly a biblical perspective. That when we help people, they go ahead of us into heaven and they are grateful for us when we get there. It may be referring to God himself, and we befriend him, as it were, with our good and generous stewardship of the resources he gives us to use. Now, does this mean then that Jesus is teaching salvation by good works, salvation by the use of money? And the answer is no. He is simply saying that those who wish to anticipate eternity in heaven and who want to be shrewd and diligent in preparing for it will use their money with an eternal end in mind. And they will gladly and enthusiastically give it up for the spread of the gospel, for the relief of the poor and the suffering. We are saved by faith in Jesus alone, not by money, not by good works. And yet our use of money and our good works demonstrate whether or not we have faith, and whether or not they secure for us treasures in heaven, Matthew 19:21. Clearly, the idea is a present stewardship that will result not in our justification, not in our entry into heaven, but treasures and rewards that are found in heaven. Now, many people recoil against that. And they will say, well, it's not right. It's not worthy for the Bible to teach that we should be working now because our Christian lives now will have a relationship to the degree and the place in some way of our reward in heaven. And all I want to say to them is that they are speaking contrary to the Bible. The Bible plainly speaks in those ways. You think of Jesus' parable of the tenants in Matthew 19. You think of Hebrews 11:6 that assures us that believers who seek to please God, they do so because he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so we should use our fleeting money with an aim through stewardship to an eternal reward. Now, Jesus' second point regarding stewardship is found in verses 10 to 12. He says that this present age is a time of testing. It's a related idea. This is a time of testing, you see. And what it's revealing is our trustworthiness for greater things that are to come when the age to come appears. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which belongs to another, who will give you that which is your own? Now, again, there's contrast. Little is contrasted with much. Worldly or unrighteous wealth is contrasted to true riches, referring to heavenly riches. Faithfulness or honesty is contrasted with being unfaithful or dishonest. Now, this reveals an important truth that is unseen by the mortal eye, that our mettle, our character, is being tested now by our use of the possessions that are entrusted to us in life. What matters most, as he says, is not how much money we have, as it were, but how we use the money, the stewardship we have of the money that he gives. Now, this is why, by the way, small things are very important. This is why children in the church should be taught to tithe and should be growing up in a home that inculcates a delight in serving the Lord. Now, we have worldly things we have to make provision for. We have to provide for our needs. We have to save for college and those sorts of things. We need to make prudent arrangements for our retirement years. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but there ought to be a zeal particularly for the work of the gospel, for missions causes, for the helping those who are downcast. And even if we have a little, and by the way, what's interesting in America, if you take the states that have the greatest income per capita and rank them 1 to 50, and then if you take the states, of the 50 states of our country, as to their per capita giving, those verses are almost completely inverted. The more or less, the number one state in terms of its wealth is last in terms of its charitable giving. The number 50th state, Mississippi, is number one in terms of its charitable giving. Now, which one is wiser? You see, whether or not we have more, what matters is that we are being entrusted, and it's not just with money, it's with our gifts, it's with our time, it's in our relationships. There is an evaluation, a testing, there is a training going on now that will be manifested in our usefulness, the trust that is given to us in the eternal age to come. Now, this also points out that our present money does not belong to us. It belongs to God. We are entrusted with it as stewards. Now, the Bible does say that you have private property. You have the right to dispose of it. Other people don't have the right to your money, but you should look upon it by saying it really is God's. Our tithing is a way of showing it's all belonging to you. And though you've entrusted the disposition of it to me, I'm going to do it as a steward unto you, a resource you've given, like the man in the parable. We will be measured according to our use of them. Our books will be brought forward for an account. Now, if we consume the wealth that God has given us simply on our appetites, if we're just storing up more and more riches for ourselves, if we're neglecting the great needs that are around us, even in the church, well, we will be found unworthy of things far more significant than mere money. But if we are faithful, if we are trusting God to provide for our needs, and we're using our means now for the advancement of the gospel, for the blessing of others, well, Jesus says we will be trusted with far greater and far more significant stewardships than that of mere worldly wealth. Martin Luther gave this wise counsel. He said, therefore, we must use all these things on earth in no other way then as a guest who is traveling through the land and he comes to a hotel where he will lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so, we should also treat our worldly possessions as if they were not our own, enjoying only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then to help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night, since here we have no continuing city, but we must journey on to heaven where the Father awaits. Well, verse 13 gives the third and last application. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this reminds us that money itself is not bad. It certainly, however, may lead to much evil. We may have and we may use money without folly, without sin, but only if God is our master and our possessions are not possessing us. That's the problem. We start buying houses and rental properties and resort homes, our life has to be spent keeping up with them. They become masters of our lives, and our pursuit of money for worldly purposes becomes our God. And people will say, I don't have time to serve in the church. I'm too busy serving my money. I don't have time for the Bible. I don't have time to go on a mission trip. I'm too busy serving my master, my God, who is money. Oh, I hope we see the folly of that. Yes, it is possible. In fact, there are many. I've often said the Christian stewardship of worldly wealth is a very high calling. I know men who do this, men and women who do this, and they make a great difference. They treat it that way. Their goal is not so much personal enrichment, but the advancement of the kingdom of Christ through the financial resources. And one of the great examples is Robert Haldane, who inherited a great estate near Auchterarder in Scotland. And he was the princeling of generations, and he took most of the money of that land, and he sold it to give to the people. And he went to Europe, and he used that money for the preaching of the gospel, and history records Haldane's revival, by which the gospel was restored to France and the Low Countries. It involved, what it mainly involved was the power of God on the preaching of the word, but it began with a wealthy man who was burdened for the lost souls of men. And he was wealthy after he sold those things. He was extremely wealthy, but he was not the servant of his money. He was the servant of God. If you have resources, let that be true of you. We cannot serve both money, however, and God. We will hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to one and despise. We will put in a second place the other. Now that means then, if what you really love is money, if you're thinking about money, if that's on your mind, and if your schemes, if your ambitions, if your cunning, like the steward, is designed towards the aim of money, that suggests that you are likely a child of this age. That you are likely a child of this present world, that you are a child of the devil. You wouldn't put it that way. But that is what that suggests if what you love is money. If you're determined, if you're a young person, you say, this is what I resolve. I'm going to be rich. Now, that is something that a Christian, through the Holy Spirit, is not going to say. What is a Christian going to say? This I resolve by God's grace that I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to be his servant. And I'd like to have a nice house. Being poor is exhausting. And it takes time, and I'm busy. I need enough money so I don't have to spend all my time, being poor. But I want that so I can serve him, so I can raise godly children, so I can be a part of the church. If that's the way a Christian thinks about his or her life, not about money and power and worldly attainments. You cannot be a Christian if that is what you want for your life. You cannot serve God and money. Now, of course, the problem is not money itself, but what it reveals, that we are then not followers of God, not believers in Christ, but we are children of darkness and this present passing an evil age. Those who learn and serve God, for them money is not an evil, but it is a faithful stewardship we are to offer. And as a stewardship, it is a valuable means of worship and true spiritual service with eternal significance. While this dishonest steward was commended as wise in a worldly sense, but all of us will be scrutinized for our spiritual wisdom in the things of God in the age to come. Now, when it comes to wisdom, I want to say this in conclusion, that there really are two things involved with being wise. There are having the proper ends, and they are pursuing the proper ends, and there are employing the proper means. Well, here's the question. To what ends are you striving? Are they worthwhile goals? Goals worthy of pouring out your life and your heart's devotion? You know, some of us are going to have particular burdens laid upon their hearts. I remember years ago, a young woman at our church in Philadelphia, God had laid upon her heart a passion for the evangelization of Mongolia. I don't think I ever heard the story about how it was Mongolia in her case. She was about 30 years old, and she greatly wanted to be married. She was on furlough. She was our mission secretary. I was an associate minister, and she came. She was on a date and wanted my advice. I said, tell me what happened. She said, well, on the very first date, I asked him if he was committed to the missionary work of Mongolia. I said, let me guess, there was not a second date. She goes, so he doesn't like me? Is that what it is? I said, maybe the whole Mongolia thing was a little front-loaded into your dating relationship. And I said, you have to decide whether or not it's marriage to an American or a Mongolian. And she, I don't know why, but the Lord had laid on her heart, and I'm not making this up. She goes back to Mongolia, and she there marries a Mongolian man, which would make sense. And where did I see her again? At the Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, when her Mongolian husband had come back to America to go to medical school. So the Lord's working all things out, but there's an example of a woman who, in her case, is very specific. The end to which she had committed her life was the gospel evangelization of Mongolia. Maybe the Lord will do that for you. If so, don't be afraid of it. What a high and holy thing if God were to lay upon your heart, I want to serve the cause of Christian education in the public schools among the poor. Maybe you have a specific sense of calling. Maybe you've been called to preach the word, to be an expositor of scripture in the church. But it may also be that you have a more general sense. But the question is, to what end are you directing your life? Are they goals worthy of your life and your heart's devotions. We see from the Bible's perspective, first of all, our first objective ought to be that I have made a friendship with God, who's going to be judging me, that I have been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that I have been forgiven my sins and that I am a child of light. I am a child of God, a child of the kingdom of heaven. You can know that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know it right now if you've not done so beforehand. Confess your sin, believe in Jesus and his blood, and be saved. And then that will be confirmed in a life of godliness and discipleship. That is our first end that we must serve. No man, no woman created in God's image for eternal life, fashioned for fellowship with the Lord of glory, can ever be called wise unless they have first made their goal that of being saved. And then, particularly if they are using their lives for the passing things of this world, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so foremost among our treasures and aims is forgiveness of our sins, acceptance with God. And then we make it our aim. What does the Bible say? We make it our aim, therefore, to please him. That's how Paul sums it up. To serve him. I want to serve him. Maybe he'll show me along the way. Again, maybe you're a young person and you have a sense, I think God is calling me to this. Well, then consecrate yourself unto that and ask God to use it. But it may be in a more general sense. I want to know God. I want to be right with him. I want to know I have the right to heaven. And then I want to live as a Christian. Oh, and you go, oh, you know, how big a deal is that? A very big deal. Every single Christian, whether or not they have a particular sense of this calling of that, but if they live as a Christian, if they worship in the church and support the church, and if they grow in their knowledge of the Bible, if they witness, as we are all called to do, every single Christian who's committed that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to serve his kingdom, that Christian will make a world of difference. Every last true Christian committed to the ends of the kingdom of Christ, oh, their life will be so significant. And then secondly, wisdom is the right use of means. We must be pursuing the right ends if we're going to be wise. We must be using the right means. Are the means appropriate to the ends' desires? Well, again, no one can be called wise who is employing only the resources and the stratagems and the wisdom of the world. And no Christian is wise who seeks heavenly treasure according to worldly values, worldly principles, worldly works. If we want to be commended as wise in the way this dishonest steward was commended in worldly wisdom, we will make use of the things that Jesus has given us. We will commit ourselves to prayer. We will employ the word of God in our own lives and in other people's lives. We will join together with the church. We'll take a part in the work of God, and we will take part in those things, the great commission to which he's given us. We will, yes, tithe and offerings beyond our tithes with our monies. We will live, we will play the game of the Christian life according to the rules of the word of God, and we will play to win. We will play with zeal. We will lead biblical lives saying, here's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to pursue the ends of the glory of Christ and the purpose of his kingdom with the means of biblical obedience. What wisdom that will be. Well, the shrewd steward's wisdom gained for himself a place in the earthen homes of his master's tenants. That's about the best a child of this age can hope for, isn't it? But for the children of light, there is so much more. The angel spoke of this to Daniel in the 12th chapter of Daniel, and he said this: those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this interesting instruction by our Lord Jesus and the way it challenges us. Now, Father, we know you're not telling us to become more worldly wise. But Lord, we do need to become more spiritually shrewd, more resourceful, more zealous. Lord, would each of us hearing my voice make it his or her business to know whether or not they are right with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, believing and committing to his cross, having their sins washed away by his blood, would each of us make that our first priority? And then, Lord, we ask you to help us take stock of our lives. What is the end we're serving? What is the grand cause of our lives? Is it worldly things? Well, Lord, help us to be more wise. Help us to pursue godly ends, the kingdom goals of Jesus, and to do so by the means laid out in your word. We pray that in this way, Lord, we will have abundant lives, true abundance. And indeed, we will shine forever like the stars, forever and ever, to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.